Hey, we're just going to dive right in today. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be walking through Luke chapter 1, every verse, all the way through Luke chapter 2 to see the Christmas story.
And we're going to see the reason why we celebrate Christmas. During this season, we're going to read of the announcement and the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus each week. We're going to walk through each and every verse, reading the true and amazing story to see God at work, to see God keeping His promises, and we'll see and be reminded of why Jesus' birth is the good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. This morning, as we begin our Christmas series, we're going to walk through just a bit of an introduction of Luke, and then we'll see the announcement of two upcoming births. Two births that will be life-changing. One of them is eternity-changing. One announcement is about one who will be known as the forerunner before the Lord, and the other, the second announcement, and the second child, the most important birth, and he will be called holy and the Son of the Most High. So let's pray this morning. Let's seek God in prayer. I know we just prayed, but let's do it again as we dive into the Word this morning. Father God, we love You. And we are so grateful, God, first that we get to be a part of what You're doing throughout the world as we focus on missions and giving towards missionaries and what they're doing, God. I've got friends that are serving overseas. We're grateful for them, for their sacrifice. But ultimately, God, we're grateful that people will know Jesus. God, thank You that we get to be a part of that. God, be with us as we walk through this season. God, we pray, Lord, today would be the start of us looking forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus. God, help our lives reflect Jesus as we are not only here, but in our homes, in our communities. Help our focus be on You. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to read all 38 verses today in Luke chapter 1 through 38, but we're going to read them as we go, and those people that don't like to stand too long say amen, right? So we're going to begin by looking at the first four verses, which is the introduction of Luke, and then we're going to get into the story and the announcement of these two births. And here's what Luke writes in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." When we look at the Bible, it's broken out in two sections. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are known as the Gospels, right? The Gospels, they tell of the birth and the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. They teach of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And God uses each of these men to tell the same truth, the same story. They all point to who Jesus is and His Gospel. And so for us, we're going to be in Luke. And Luke is writing this letter initially to a man named Theophilus. That's a fun name, right? Theophilus, right? Most likely a high-standing Roman official. It's believed that Theophilus was a new believer. He was a Christ follower. And so Luke is writing to this guy initially, but he wrote this with the intent of the truth of Jesus to be spread and read by all the people. If you've been with us for the last few weeks or months, we know who Luke is. Right, we've been studying the book of Acts together, and God used Luke to write the book of Acts as well. Fun little side note, we look at the New Testament and we see Paul, God used him to write a lot of the New Testament. Luke actually wrote just a little bit more of the New Testament than Paul did. He wrote all of Luke and all of Acts. And so we've seen Luke in the book of Acts. We've seen Luke go out on missionary journeys with Paul. We know that he's a physician. He's a doctor. That's good news for Paul, right? Because the dude was always getting beat up or stoned or something. So he's got a doctor hanging out with him. But he's also a missionary. He's an evangelist. He's a historian. And not the boring type of historians, the type like Indiana Jones that's out there on the adventures. Amen, church, right? And we can see here that he's a man that pays attention to the details. Ladies, there are some men that pay attention to the details. Probably not any in this room, but we know that Luke did it. And so Luke was preparing to write this. He's led by the Holy Spirit, and he's wanting to share as much detail and truth as possible. Luke says here that he interviewed eyewitnesses, and then he investigated everything, starting at the beginning of the Christmas story so that we may know the truth of Jesus. we want our doctors and our historians to pay close attention to details, right, church? And that's what Luke, that's how he writes this gospel. So then after his intro, Luke dives in, beginning with the first announcement of an upcoming and important birth. And here we see an angel of the Lord predict the birth of a man named John. We know him as John the Baptist. So let's read verse 5 through verse 7 together. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in age. So we're introduced to people right away. We're first introduced to a man named Zacharias, and his wife is Elizabeth. And verse 6 tells us a little bit about them. We see where they're from, their heritage, but we see that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all commandments and requirements of the Lord. So they're not perfect, church, but they're godly, right? They're faithfully following the Lord as a couple. And then in verse 7, we see that they had no children. It says Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, a lot of times when we think about that, we automatically think of maybe a senior saint, right? An older senior. But this doesn't necessarily mean they were senior adults, but they were at least past the normal childbearing age. And so they would have struggled for years, church. They would have struggled with her being barren and not being able to have children. And their culture didn't make things any easier on them. Many considered it a disgrace if a woman was unable to have a child. Some would even say that God was punishing her or the family. But we know that's not the case here, church. Luke has already told us they're a righteous couple, right? They're faithfully following God's commands and they're faithfully following the Lord in his ways. So this burden, this hardship was not due to sin in their life. If we're honest, sometimes we do have to recognize that sometimes we suffer because of sin, right? But that's not what's happening here. In fact, she was not able to have a child so that God could do a miracle later in their life, and we're going to see that in a bit. But for right now, they don't know what God has planned for them, and so they're still praying, they're still struggling, they're still hurting. And then we come to verse 8. Remember, it says that Zacharias is a priest. And at this time in his life, he's away from Elizabeth doing he's serving his priestly duty. So he's away from his wife, he's gathered with a bunch of other priests. And one of the great honors that priests would have was to be chosen to go into the temple and burn incense and offer up a prayer for the people to God. Church, there were thousands of priests. There were thousands of them, and most would never get the opportunity to go in and burn this incense and pray on their behalf. And if they ever got to do it, they would never do it again. So verse 8 says this. It says, now it happened that while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the customs of the priestly office, here's what it says, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the hour, at the hour of the incense burning. So he's in this temple, and everybody else, all the other thousands of priests are outside, or however many were there at the time, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. So God chooses maybe the most significant moment in this man's life, but especially his life as a priest, to give him some really good news. News that will really set the Christmas story in motion. Verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, your prayers, your request has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So Zacharias, he's in the temple, he's praying, he's burning the incense, and more than likely, with one of the prayers that they would pray for their people, he's probably praying for the promised Messiah to come and rescue their people. Like, God, you said you were going to do this, we're ready, right? We're ready for this Messiah to come. And so he's going in there to pray, and now there's an angel from God standing there talking to him. Don't you guys ever find it funny how the angel always says, hey, chill out, don't be afraid? Like, wait a minute, you stand in front of an angel, right? But the angel says, don't be afraid. But he says this, he says, know your petition, your prayer, your request to God has been heard and it will be answered. Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for a child for many years, and the angel says, "Hey, Zach, may your wife is going to have a son, and you will name him John." By the way, when we look at names in the Bible, he's got a significant name. John means Jehovah is a gracious giver, or Jehovah has shown grace. I love that. And so every time they would see their son or they would speak his name, they would remember that God is gracious. Now, don't miss what's happening here, church. The priests would go into the temple. They would pray for their people and for the Messiah, the Savior, to come and rescue them. And so Zacharias, as a priest, is praying for his people to be rescued. And Zacharias, as a husband, is praying really for their family to be rescued from the torment they're facing as they pray for a son. And we see here, church, I love this. Sometimes we just get little tidbits of truth about who God is. We see here that God is showing us, church, that he is big enough to answer both prayers. He's big enough to answer prayers for the whole world and for us personally, all at the same time. We're going to see that here in a minute. But look at what the angel says about John and his life. He describes what John the Baptist's life is going to be like. Verse 15, "For he, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in the mother's womb." Here's what's happening. His life is being set apart. Nothing should fill this man's life except the Holy Spirit. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so that they may make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel is giving Zacharias some really big news. He's telling him two things. God has heard your prayer, and he's going to give you and your wife a son. Right?
Good news. Then the second bit of news, the angel says, many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because God is going to use him. He has set him apart to turn many back to God. Verse 17 says that John will go as a forerunner before the Lord. He will call people to turn back to God. John will call people to prepare their hearts for the Lord. The angel is telling him the biggest news he's ever heard in his life. Not only will God give you a son, but God will also answer the prayer of your people. He will answer your prayers personally, but also the prayers of your people. The Lord is coming, and John is going to be born, and he's going to help prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to call people to get their hearts ready for the Savior.
Side note, God is also showing them that he is faithful. And that he keeps his word, he keeps his promise. One of the things I like to encourage people to do as they read the Bible is answer the question, what does this passage teach me about who God is? That's an important thing to do. Everything that we read in Scripture will tell us who God is. And so we're just learning little bits of truth as we walk through this. This shows us that he's faithful. God keeps his promises. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, it says that one will come like the prophet Elijah and turn people's hearts toward God, and he will come before the Lord, right? And so when the angel says in verse 17 that John will be a forerunner before the Lord, that he's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, the angel is saying, hey, listen, God is keeping his promise. He's faithful. And your son is going to be the forerunner to the Savior. To be a forerunner is a big deal, but it's not the big deal. He has a great role and responsibility to go before the Lord, but he's not the main focus. He has a huge responsibility to go before and point people to Jesus. By the way, we have a responsibility to do that too, to go and tell people about Jesus. But when I was thinking about a forerunner, I was trying to figure out how to describe this best, and I couldn't get this out of my mind. I was thinking about the role of the sergeant of arms of the U.S. House of Representatives. I don't know if you know who this is, but this is an elected officer of the House of Representatives, the chief law enforcement officer, and he has a responsibility for maintaining order, right? Hopefully we never know who the guy is, right? He's doing his job, or she's doing her job. But once a year, we can look at this man or this woman as a forerunner at the State of the Union, right? He makes his way. Here's what's going on. You guys ever watch the State of the Union? Okay, all right. Y'all should watch State of the Union, right? But here's what's going on. They got their video cameras going on, right? They're videoing all these people, and hey, this person's talking to this person, and this person's talking to this person. And then he makes his way into the chamber. The sergeant of arms makes his way into the chamber, and guess what happens? It gets quiet. all the cameras, all the attention is on this man. The camera's on him. Attention is on him. They wait for him to say something. Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. I've been practicing that. Does it sound good? Right? And then all the attention goes off of him, and it goes to the President of the United States. He's not the focus, but he points people and he prepares the way for the one everyone is waiting for. And now in a much, much, much bigger way, John is someone that God has promised as a forerunner. His role is significant, but it's not about him. It's to prepare people and point people to the one everyone is waiting for, to the one everyone needs, and to the one who is going to rescue everyone, to the one who deserves all the glory and praise. John, years later, when Jesus is about to start his earthly ministry, there was a lot of attention on John, right? We don't have a time to do a big character study, but he was a wild dude, man. Like, he ate locusts and wore funny things and hung out in the desert, right? But he was calling on people to get their hearts right with God. He's preparing them for the coming Savior. But there's a huge moment in his life where it all becomes clear of what his job is. John sees Jesus coming toward him from a distance. And in John 1:29, it says this, and he, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, take your eyes off me, put them on him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is saying, it's not me. I'm just to prepare you and point you to the Lord Jesus, and he is here. That's big, church, right? His life, John's life, is set apart by God, and he's to live a life that's set apart for God, preparing hearts and pointing people to the Savior. Church, that's true for us. Our lives should point those around us to Jesus. Christmas is fun. Christmas, there's a change in just the environment and all that other stuff, but Christmas is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. But this is the work of God, a birth announcement that will change the world for Zacharias and Elizabeth, and an announcement of in birth that will change the world. An announcement that shows Zacharias and Elizabeth that God hears them and cares about them. Remember, we've been talking about this for a few weeks, especially last week. God is a personal God. He's big enough to be God over all and God over you at the same time. Amen, church? Like, that's who he is. Let's not miss this. Like, this is a huge announcement, but he's also coming to two people who love him and are hurting and saying, I've got you. I hear you. And then it's an announcement that shows the world that God keeps his promise. The Messiah is coming and the forerunner's birth has been announced. And in verse 18, we see how Zacharias responds. It says this, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. By the way, I wonder if that's a way to keep him out of trouble. I'm an old man, but my wife's just advanced in years, right? He and his wife have been praying for years for a child. And now in the temple, an angel from God is right in front of him. Just picture this, church. He's faithfully followed God. Right, he's obedient to God. He's serving as a priest. He's in there praying for God to rescue his people. And then an angel standing right there telling him, God has heard your prayer, Zach. And he's going to give you and your wife a child, a son. He tells him, this, his son, right, your son, his life is to be set apart because your son is going to fulfill the promise that God would send a forerunner out before the Lord. And Zacharias responds by saying, okay, but how will I know this for certain? Zacharias is saying, I know you're an angel. I know you're from God. I know you're telling me about my prayers for a son, but I need more proof. I mean, Mr. Angel, sir, how can I know for sure, right? There's doubt in his question, church, right? He's asking for another sign because the angel and the message from God wasn't enough. And this should be a little convicting for us, church. I really think so. I think all of us should feel a little bit of conviction in this because we read of who God is in Scripture. We see his promises. We see all of them come true. We see all that God has done in our life. We look around and we get to see the evidence of God all around us, church. And we still doubt. And often we're not fully trusting God when he says something. God, I know you created all things. I know all scripture is God breathed. I know that everything you have in the Bible is true. I know you've always kept your word, God. But God, I just need a little more proof from you. God, I still doubt you a little bit. Now here's some really good news for us. God is more than big enough to handle our doubts. And he loves us still, even when we doubt him. And God doesn't take away the promise here from Zacharias, but there is a bit of a rebuke for him. Look at verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. This is his response to Zacharias. And he says, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Gabriel shows both the rebuke and grace, even when Zacharias doubts and questions God. The grace is this. Zacharias, this will all still take place. Zach, you will still have a son, and your wife, you're going to have a son. He will still be the forerunner. This will all be fulfilled in the proper time. And the rebuke is this. The angel says, but Zachy, there's no talking for you until all this happens. I'm just picturing he said Zachy to kind of soften the blow a little bit, right? But then we come to verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Here's the thing. The priest would just go in. He would do his incense, burn the incense. He would say a prayer, and then he would come back out. But Zach's been hanging out with his angel in here for some time. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Church, just imagine Zacharias coming out after having been in there for a long time and basically having to play charades with these priests, right? Because of his doubt. He's got this rebuke. When the days of the priestly service were ended for him, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Two different responses, church. Zacharias doubts. But Elizabeth, she keeps herself secluded for a period of time. This is most likely a time of devotion to the Lord. This is a time where she is praising God and thanking God and spending time with God. She praises him. She says, God has looked down on me. He's had favor and grace on me. Church, he's God over all, but he's personal. He took away my disgrace among men. Remember, although she was righteous, others looked at her as a disgrace. And she says, God, you have taken that away. So this is the first announcement that a birth will take place. And then we come to verse 26. And here we have the greatest announcement of an upcoming birth. And the angel Gabriel, 6 months after that visit, comes not to a priest, not in a temple, but he comes to a humble young lady in a small, forgettable town in Galilee called Nazareth. Look at what happens. Now in the sixth month, so that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So God sends Gabriel, an angel, to Nazareth to a young a humble lady named Mary. Mary was not in a priestly or royal or wealthy family. They did not have any clout or social ranking. They didn't even have much to their name. And it says that Mary was a virgin. She had not been with a man physically. We don't know her actual age, but most scholars believe that she was a teenager, even a young teenager. And it says that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. The Greek word there for engaged is actually the word betrothed. The word betrothed is much different than our engagement period. I think about when Jessica and I before we got married, we got engaged, right? It was hard to say, right? And I remember getting down on my knee and I asked her dad first, young men, okay? And then I said, would you marry me? She thought about it. No, I'm just kidding, right? But she said yes, right? And that started our engagement period, right? We're getting to know each other better, right? We already knew each other pretty well, but we're getting to know each other better, and we're preparing for the wedding and all that other stuff, but there's no legal agreement there. It's much different than our engagement period. To be betrothed, you were legally bound to one another. The betrothment would last about 1 year. It was a period of testing. It was a period of preparing. It was a time to show faithfulness toward one another before the ceremony and before they came together as a couple physically. And so Mary was committed to Joseph. And if there was a separation during this betrothment period, this engagement period, it actually required a divorce. So much different than our engagement. And notice the other details that Luke gives us here. He says she's a virgin. And this is super important for multiple reasons, church. But first, her being a virgin shows us, again, that God keeps his promise, church. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, God promises this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, say this with me. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. 700 years prior. And here Mary, a virgin, is receiving this news that she is going to give birth as a virgin to a son. And then in Matthew 1:23 that Trish read earlier, right? And we see that they are to name him Emmanuel, which is God with us. The promise was 700 years prior, and it's about to happen. And then Luke says that she's betrothed to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now, this isn't just information for information's sake. It's important. Again, back in Isaiah chapter 7, the promise of the Messiah was to come through the house of David, through the line of David. And so Joseph, the husband of Mary, the earthly father of this child, would be in the line of David. And remember, Mary being with child, she is a virgin. These are promises that God made would happen. These are going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. This is how you're going to know that this is happening. And God keeps his promise, church. Moving on to verse 28, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." He calls her favored one, and this is important. I think we really need to understand what this means. This means that God has chosen to be gracious to her. This means that God made her graceful. This means that he pursued her with his grace. In other words, just like you and me, when the Lord uses us, it's because of his grace. We didn't earn it. It's not our merit that said, "Hey, I want to use you." It's God's grace that does that. And so, church, it's really important. Like, we honor Mary, but we don't deify Mary. Do we understand that? Like, we honor her as a person that carried our Lord and Savior and lived a life that was righteous. But she was not perfect. She was, right? She's not a God. Are you with me, church? But God chose her out of his grace. And then he tells her, "Mary, the Lord is with you." I kind of wish we could just hear that every morning when we wake up. Wouldn't that be so good? "Mike, the Lord is with you today." Right? That would be so good. It's a great word for her as she faces this announcement from the angel. And it's a great reminder as her life is about to change forever. She's reminded, God is with you. Look at verse 29. She's very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And here is Mary, maybe just thrown off a little bit, not understanding all that's happening. The angel says, "Don't fear, Mary. God has found favor with you. He is with you. His grace is upon you." And then we find out just who this child is. Look at verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now remember, church, Mary's a virgin. She has a husband that she's betrothed to, but she's not been with him physically. But the angel's saying, "You are going to conceive and bear a son, and you're to name him Jesus." The name Jesus is important. The name Jesus is Yeshua. And his name means the Lord saves. Come on, church. Like, that's his name. Jesus is God. He is the Lord, and he is coming to save you and me and the world, church. Verse 32, he will be great. The understatement of the century, church, right? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Earlier, we saw the announcement of the upcoming birth of John, and now we see who John is going to prepare people for. It's Jesus. It's the Lord saves. It's the promised one. The angel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So we already saw that Jesus is through Joseph's line. That's important. Not by being his offspring, but legally. I think it's really important. Sometimes we skip over this stuff, but if you read the Bible, Matthew chapter 1, first, I think, 18 verses, I'm going off memory here. I think the first 18 verses is genealogy. Don't skip it. Read it. Think about it. Because what Matthew is doing is writing it to a Jewish audience, the one that God made the promise to, and you can see the line of David all the way down to Joseph and Jesus. In those first 18 verses, we're looking at that and saying, okay, great information. This is good stuff. No. Jesus is saying, I kept my promise. And so he's legally in the line of Joseph. And prophet after prophet spoke of one who would reign. And the angel said to Mary, you're going to have the one who will reign forever. But we also see that he is the Son of the Most High. So Jesus will be heir to Joseph's family's rights, but not his flesh. That's important. We're going to see in a minute how this is going to happen. But with Jesus being born to Mary and in the line of David, church, he's fully man. He's fully man. But then Mary being a virgin and Jesus being the Son of the Most High, right? He is 100% fully God, church. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that? It is Jesus, church, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is 100% man and 100% fully God. And the virgin birth separates Jesus from the sinful nature of man. He came to be the sinless, spotless lamb that could take away the sins of the world. And then Mary asks a good question. She's not doubting that this miracle is going to happen. But look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? There's a difference in how she's asking this question. Mary understands that I'm going to be pregnant. I'm going to have Jesus, right? She's not doubting that at all. But what's about to happen with her has never happened before. God has done all sorts of miracles, right? We've even seen many times throughout Scripture, God make barren women able to have children. But we've never heard of a virgin conceiving. And so Mary asks, how can this be? Her question is different than Zacharias. His question was, how will I know for certain? I need more proof, God. But Mary's question is practical. Okay, God. So how's this going to happen? God says it's true, so it has to be true, but how are you going to do it? Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. So how's this going to happen? God? How's this going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. How's this going to happen? God is going to do a miracle. He's going to do something that only God can do, and he's only going to do it this one time. The angel says that this conception, I love this. It says, I'm going to go back here for a second. It says, for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Don't miss this. This means that the conception, this birth, and this child will be holy, which means set apart from everything else. This conception is like none other. This birth is set apart from all other births. This child, yeah, he's holy. He is set apart, and he will be the most significant child in the history of the world. Jesus is holy, church. He is set apart. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he is Jesus, the Lord who saves. Christmas is coming, church. That's what the angel's saying. Your life is about to change. Eternity is about to change because Jesus is coming. And because of the virgin birth, he is able to be the sinless, spotless Savior. Come on, church, that's a good word, right? Jesus is not our homie. He is our Savior, church. He is set apart. He is holy. Look at what happens next. The angel says in verse 37, for nothing will be possible with God. The angel comes and tells of Elizabeth. She was barren. She's past childbearing age and says she's going to be pregnant. And then she becomes pregnant. And then the angel comes to Mary, a virgin. Not possible. But God makes it possible. He tells Mary, God is telling you that the Savior of the world is the child that you're going to give birth to even as a virgin. How does this happen? Because God. Because nothing will be impossible with God. I love this passage. It made me remind of one of my favorite passages as we were planting the church. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. It talks about us. We are praying to God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think, church. That's who God is. Nothing will be impossible with God. Zacharias and Elizabeth's hearts are broken because she's barren. They're facing the pain inside. They're dealing with the looks and the glares and the whispers of those on the outside. Mary and Joseph are not wealthy. They have no social clout. Mary really has nothing to offer God. She is a virgin, but nothing will be impossible with God, church. How can you not love this story? Come on, right? This is good stuff. Like, this is so good. Nothing will be impossible with God. Church, don't miss the significance. We see two stories where God shows that he is with them. Where God shows these people that he cares about them and hears their prayers. Two stories where God shows them that he is going to keep his promise, church. Two stories where he shows that he loves us and sees our sin and makes a way for us to be forgiven. Two stories where he shows that he is incredibly faithful even when we are not. Two stories when the impossible are not impossible because God is the God of miracles. So think about this. Think about it personally. What seems impossible for you right now? What seems impossible for you right now? Maybe you feel that it's impossible for you to be restored or forgiven by Jesus for some sin in your life. Maybe you feel it's impossible for someone that you love to follow the Lord, like they're walking away from the Lord. You feel it's impossible for them to come back. Maybe you feel it's impossible with your marriage right now. Maybe you feel it's impossible with your kids right now. Maybe you feel it's impossible with your financial needs right now. Maybe you feel it's impossible to reconcile a relationship that needs to be restored. Maybe it's time for you and I to read and remember and believe Luke chapter 1 verse 37 that says, for nothing with God is impossible, church. Come on. Man, our God is the God who spoke and creation happened. He's the God that knit us together in our mother's womb. He's the God who made the lame walk and the blind see. He is the God who rescues and restores the broken. Our God is the God of the virgin birth, church. Do we really believe that nothing will be impossible with God? That'll get you going. Man. So Mary hears this. She hears about her barren cousin being pregnant. She hears from the angel of this miraculous conception, birth, and child. She hears that God is the God of what we deem impossible. And look at her response in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary was living through this miracle, and what an honor it was for her to carry the promised Savior of the world. But let's zoom in a little bit to her personal life, because for Mary, this news also is going to come with trials. People wouldn't believe that she was still a virgin. She still had to go and have a conversation with Joseph, the man she promised to be faithful to. She was betrothed, and people would accuse her of adultery. She's going to have to face divorce. It would have been socially embarrassing and hard for her. But in the midst of the tension between the miracle and the difficult, Mary says, I'm yours, God. I'm your servant. I'm willingly going to submit to you, my Lord and God. May it be done to me according to your word. In the midst of the tension between the miracle and the difficult, she says, I am your servant. She was able to say this because God was with her. She couldn't say it on her own. She was able to say this because she knew God was pouring out his grace on her. She couldn't do it on her own. She was able to say this because she knew that she was to be a part of God's plan and God keeps his promises. She knew that God, that she served, that with him nothing was impossible. She trusted God, church. You can trust God. As we begin this Christmas season, you can trust God. We only have two notes today and we save them for the end. The first one is this: know that with God nothing is impossible. Read it, hear it, know it, believe it. Are you leaving room for God to do the impossible, or have you already shut that door? We need to know that with God nothing is impossible. And second is this: whatever God is asking of you, whatever God is asking of you, surrender to him. Surrender. Surrender it all to him. The biggest miracle, the best news of all out of this story was that Jesus was coming. He was coming to save his people from their sins. He was coming to die on the cross and rise again. Why? So that we could spend eternity with him, freed from and forgiven of our sins. He loves you, church. So let us be like John. Let's point people to Jesus, introduce people to Jesus, the one who can do the impossible, church. When we think about our time of response today, do you know and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's the first question, church. Do you believe that Jesus came sinless, died for you, rose again so that we could be forgiven and with him for eternity? Do you know and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because the Bible says we need to turn to him, turn from our sin, repent, and follow and trust in Jesus. Do you see the faithfulness of God flowing out of these stories? If you're thinking, man, I don't know if I can trust God, you can trust God. There are hundreds of prophecies being fulfilled by the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. We can trust God. Christians today, do you trust God? Are you willing to say, God, yes. Yes, Lord. Whatever you are asking of me or leading me to, yes, Lord. Christians, are you leaving room for God to do the impossible in your life? Or are you clouded by doubt? Let's pray.